Good evening. No, I'm just smiling because the projector's working. So thank you for your tenacity, Andrew, and sticking with it and getting it going there. So let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to come before you and learn from you, to look into your word and to see what you have for us in Romans chapter 7. A vital part of the book of Romans, as each passage is, and just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. May we grow in your grace and our understanding of this salvation that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, Lord. May we be instructed in how we are to walk in that relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. So in his name we pray, amen. All right. Well, Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 tonight. And as we've gotten into Romans chapter 7, Paul has switched to a different problem. He dealt with the issue of license in chapter 6, and that would be what we would expect with a book that is written to show us how faith can produce obedience, okay? The gospel does not promote license. The gospel, in fact, frees us from that sin master. What we perhaps don't expect is where he turns in chapter 7 to combat legalism. And interesting the way he presents this, both the cross, the death of Christ, at the same time freed us from our sin master, but it also freed us from the law. And because of that, Paul equates those two realities, at least they're both answered in the death of Jesus Christ. There's an implied equating of those realities. He must now turn to address the fact that the law itself is not sinful. That just because the death of Christ liberated us from both doesn't mean that the law equals sin or that the law is on the same level as sin. And that's what he does here tonight. But just a little bit of review here. When we talk about legalism, the kind that he deals with in the book of Romans is the same that he does in the book of Galatians, and that is Jewish legalism. Okay, this is what we normally think about when we think about legalism, is trying to put people under the Mosaic law. Much of the New Testament, the book of Acts, is consumed with this debate. And of course, the even greater reality that we actually deal more with, I think, in the church age is found in Colossians, okay, where there is this legalism that is, yeah, it contains some Jewish elements, but there is also Gentile elements incorporated here as well. There's wisdom. He tells them in Colossians to be careful about philosophy, okay, that's his word, not the word they were using. The word they were using was wisdom. Okay, well, we should do these things because it's wise. And so wisdom becomes their mantra. And again, just a Jewish-Gentile mix there, but the end result is pretty much the same. All right, you're still putting people under a law. One's more man-made. You know, the Mosaic law at least had the quality of coming from God. When you get into Colossians, I mean, this is a fusion between God's law and the laws of men. But in principle, both are addressed in Romans chapter 7. And when we look at these verses that we're about to enter into, the remainder of the chapter explains why the release from the law was necessary. Remember, he made that statement where in the first six verses where in order to bear fruit for God, the death of Christ had to free us from the law. And we see now what it was. The problem ultimately wasn't the law itself, but our flesh. Okay? It's what the law did to our flesh, or what our flesh did with the law. The problem was us. When we were in the flesh, chapter 7, verse 5, the law could not justify us. That's what we see now in verses 7 through 13. It just stirred up the sinful nature. The fact that the flesh is still with us, he says in verse 21, is why the law cannot sanctify us. Okay? So as soon as you start to apply the law and approach the law as a means of sanctification, suddenly you find out that evil is still present in you, and that law just stirs that flesh up, and you're not going to bear fruit for God. Again, he looks at that in verses 14 through 25. I think he's speaking as a believer there. In verses 7 through 13, where we find ourselves today, he transports us back to when he wasn't a believer, when he was in the flesh. Well, we've talked about previously, and Paul's mentioned previously in the book of Romans, that the law revealed sin. And of course, when we think about that, you know, the law revealed sin, you know, on the most basic level, it defined it, correct? I mean, it spelled it out. You could flip open the book of the law and you could find a definition for stealing, okay? You get examples of stealing. You get the punishment for stealing. I mean, the laws are spelled out succinctly. And that's what we normally think of when we read verses like this, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so there's kind of that, you know, informational aspect to the law, okay? There's that informational aspect of the law. It spells things out. But really, when we get into chapter 7, Paul expands upon that idea of what it means that the law reveals sin, that the law imparts the knowledge of sin. It really could be, you could really add the modifier to it, personal knowledge, okay? Personal knowledge. That is certainly the perspective of chapter 7 when Paul is writing in the first person and relating how he encountered the law and had that work affect him personally. This revelation is not just the bare reality of sin or the intellectual knowledge of sin, but rather a personal knowledge of one's own sin. And more than that, it's not the fact that we do sin, but what really comes through in verses 7 through 13 is just how pervasive, how deep sin goes into our being. Okay? That's what Paul is encountering here when he is confronted with the reality of the law, is he is finding out that what he was really quite blind to about himself is what the law revealed to him, is the sin nature that dwelt within him and how deeply ingrained it was into his being and how he couldn't overcome it. So, any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight? Okay, who would like to read for us verse 7? Yes, Duanette. Okay. Is the law sin? This seems like a strange question, but in light of the first six verses, it makes sense. Again, he's talking about how Christ's death liberated us from sin, and it also liberated us from the law. That would seem to equate the two, and now he must address this. Yes, the death of Christ did liberate us from both, but that doesn't mean that there was a problem with both. Certainly, something evil was about sin. But that doesn't mean there was something evil about the law. It says, may it never be. This is Paul's repeated, emphatic denial that whenever he raises one of these rhetorical questions, he answers with, may it never be. On the contrary, what is really wrong that he will expand upon here is that it is the depth of our sinfulness, okay, that required this liberation from the law. Were you raising your hand? Yes. That's right. Yep. That's right. It came from God. And yes. Good observation. Thank you. And so he says, is the law sin? On the contrary. And then he gets into the point he made earlier in Romans chapter 3. And that is, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What he's about to describe is his personal coming to know about sin. Not just about sin in general, but about his own sin and about the depth of his sinfulness and how much it was a part of his being and how the law did not liberate him from that. Okay? Very important here, and I mean, I remember being a new Christian and reading this myself and just kind of getting lost in what Paul's saying here because I was taking it the wrong way. It's very important to remember that in these verses, specifically verses 7 through 25 of chapter 7, Paul is, he's stating relative realities, okay? He's stating relative realities, but he's using absolute terms, okay? Let me talk about this a little bit. This is a form of hyperbole, okay? There's a form of hyperbole going on here, similar to his rhetoric regarding the law. When Paul speaks about the law sometimes, you would think that he thinks the law is evil, okay? He talks about it, and we looked at this Sunday night, how he likens the law to the weak and worthless elemental things. Say, wow, Paul, how could you speak about the law that way? Well, what he is doing is relative to what we have in Christ, okay, relative to the new covenant, it's weak and worthless, all right? That's the way, again, it's a relative reality. What we have in the new covenant is so much better that to look back to the old covenant is weak and worthless. Doesn't mean that it's evil or that it's absolutely weak and worthless. He's going to explain it's not in our passage here. But what we have in the new covenant is infinitely better. Okay? It's infinitely better. Now, why would Paul employ hyperbole? Why would he speak in absolute terms, okay, when he's conveying relative realities? Why do people use hyperbole at all? Why do we use hyperbole? Exactly. Yes. When you make it black and white and you state in absolute terms, then it's very clear. Okay. The problem is that if people don't realize that it's not really as black and white as, you know, you're stating it, then they get confused. Okay. Hence, you know, again, as I reference myself, being a new believer. Let me just give you an example of this. We could look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26, and Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, how many new Christians have read that and said, "I'm supposed to hate people? You know, I'm supposed to hate them? Does he really mean that? Well, Pastor, what does he mean?" You know, this is the kind of thing. It's like, okay, he's using hyperbole here. In comparison to your love for Jesus, okay, your love for others should look like hate. Okay, it's a relative reality, but he's stating it in a hyperbole. So don't get caught up in the language here when we see him stating some relative realities in absolute terms. What am I talking about? Well, the absolute term that he would state here is, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So in other words, until the law came, if you took this absolutely, you would say no one could know what sin is. Is that what we read earlier in Romans? Yeah, what are some other avenues that people are encountering what sin is? Yeah, the conscience. And he's already stated this, so he hasn't abandoned this and saying, okay, now it only comes through the law. But he's speaking, you know, again, in a hyperbole. Again, just for review, chapter 2, verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," so they did not have it, "do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them." So there is a knowledge of sin even for the Gentiles who do not have the law. Okay, they kind of see dimly what this reality is, whereas the law spells it out very clearly. I've used this illustration in the past, and we talk about how the law and the conscience are really just manifestations of God's character. Okay, it's God's character that we're going to be measured by the way, you know, ultimately. But that character was conveyed to humanity in two different ways. To the Gentiles, it was conveyed through conscience. To Israel, it was conveyed through the law. So if we were to take this absolutely, then we would have to discount this altogether and say, well, no, there's no knowledge of sin that comes through the conscience. Well, again, he's speaking in relative of a relative reality in absolute terms. So just bear that in mind as you read through this entire passage. The law makes sin inescapable. It makes sin personal to those who encounter it. It shows a person how deep sin is ingrained in their being. It goes deeper than behavior. And as Paul will describe here, what really occurred to him as he encountered the law is that there was a problem on the level of his desires. Okay. It wasn't, he could deal with the behavior, but he couldn't put a lid on the desires. So that's what the law revealed to him in this passage here. And of course, he goes on to describe this very reality. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Coveting, he is citing most likely Exodus 20:17, but Deuteronomy 5:21 states basically the same reality. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That word covet, okay, literally means to delight in, to desire. It's not always used negatively in the Old Testament. In fact, the word that Paul uses to translate the word covet in Exodus 20:17 there, his citation, is epithumeo, which just means strong desire. It has the same flexibility. It could be a positive desire. It could be a negative desire. So these are very much synonyms, okay? Correct. Yes. And epithumeo, the word translated covet here, is actually usually translated lust when it's translated negatively. But they are related words. They are completely synonymous. This is one of those very good matches from the Hebrew to the Greek. And when we think about this, what is the key word in these verses? The word that makes coveting coveting. What?
Not?
Okay. I'm thinking about in terms of it could be a positive desire or it could be a negative desire. What qualifies this one as a negative desire? Okay, belongs. Yeah, that word belongs. Or you could look at the possessive. But that word belongs. Anything that belongs to your neighbor, that's when you've entered into coveting. That's when you are delighting or desiring something that is sin. Okay? The essence of coveting is desiring anything that God forbids. When Paul talks about it in our context, that's the way I would take this. He is looking at this as it's kind of its broadest sense. He looked at the law and he saw a lot of prohibitions. There's not a whole lot of affirmations or, you know, go. It's a lot of prohibition. Don't do this. Don't do this. And whenever Paul would read a prohibition, he wanted it. It stirred up his desires. Yes. Correct.
So, if you would say, "We covet your prayers," that's a positive.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, yep, yeah, it's used both ways in the Old Testament. The Greek word that Paul uses in Romans here to translate it, it's used both ways in the New Testament. So it's kind of context determines whether it's an evil desire for something that God has prohibited or forbidden, or if it's a good desire for something that God has permitted and you know, allowed for.
Jason.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You just don't desire your neighbor's house.
Your neighbor's house. Yes, it belongs to your neighbor. Exactly. It's not wrong to want a wife, just not your neighbor's wife. Yeah, exactly. Those, you know, if it's in the store and it's got a little for sale sign for it, you know.
In Proverbs, that will say, you know, he who desires a wife desires a good thing.
Good thing. Right. Yes, exactly. It's what you're desiring. Is it something that God has prohibited, or is it something he has permitted? And this is clearly, Paul's talking about prohibitions here. And note the language, I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said. So he's talking about his personal understanding of the coveting that was going on inside of him. Okay, now, again, this is a personal encounter and a personal realization that he now goes on to describe in detail. Okay, so who would like to read for us verses 8 through 11? Yes, Mickey. Okay, thank you. But sin. he encountered the law. You shall not covet. And he says, but sin. Okay. There's the law, and that wasn't the problem. Sin came in. And taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Every kind. Paul, just as he had back in chapter 6, personifies sin. Last time, sin was viewed as a master, okay? He's personifying it once again. He's looking at it as a person who is an opportunist, okay? How is sin in this passage like another person? Yes, has a mind of its own. It's almost like Paul is he's functioning on one level and he gets blindsided by this person, sin, that comes and does something that he didn't anticipate. Okay, so. Yes. Yes, and here he is, again, operating in one vein, and then all of a sudden, where'd this come from? Exactly. So we can see why it's very appropriate to personify it, but realize this, he's talking about a reality that dwells within him. Okay, he's talking about sin that dwells within the person. That's what he's coming to realization of, is he didn't really realize the depth of sin in his own person prior to coming to Christ. Sin, similar to God's depiction back in Genesis, when he tells to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I mean, it's like sin has a mind of its own. It's able to pursue you. It's able to hunt you. and to entice you and create these desires and sins within you. So this again is speaking about a principle or a reality that is within us, but you know, it feels like a power or a force that has a mind of its own. Okay, kind of like the conscience. I mean, in our experience, you know, where does the conscience come from? Just all of a sudden, it's just there saying, "Don't do that," or "You should do that." Sin's kind of the same way. All of a sudden, it's just there and saying, "Hey, you want to do that?" You know, or "Oh, you don't want to do that. God said you're supposed to do that. Don't do that." So sin is much the same way. The way it's portrayed here is it's almost kind of this third party in your being that is there working within you. Well, it says, "Sin produced in me coveting of every kind." Wherever Paul encountered a prohibition in God's word, he wanted to do it. He wanted to do it of all kinds, consistently. He's going through and he sees, it's like God says, "Don't do that." Well, I wonder why. It's like your kids, right? Your kids, you tell them not to do something. All of a sudden, there's an interest there. All right, there's a mystery there, really. That's how Satan was able to tempt Eve, right? She was kind of, she was enamored with the mystery about this tree. Like, what does it offer me? Okay, why would God want me to not have it? And so it is with Paul here. Whenever he read a prohibition, he consistently wanted to know more about it. This is curiosity, killing the cat. He is not saying that he had not coveted prior to the law. Certainly coveting was there, okay? But what has happened now is this reality is being magnified in his life, okay? It's being magnified in his life. This is actually sin through the commandment producing coveting, all right? So this is actually coveting that had not existed in his life prior to his encounter with the law. So this is coveting upon coveting. This is an increase in sin in his life as a result of encountering the law. He says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." Again, relatively dead. Just because someone hasn't encountered the law doesn't mean that they're not sinning. Doesn't mean that they have not, they're not rebelling against God's character and living contrary to it. But relatively speaking, when they encounter the law, sin actually increases, okay? Because the flesh starts to be stirred up, and the flesh starts to wage war against the Word of God. When it encounters the law, it is taken to a whole new level. That's what's being described here. So apart from the law, sin is relatively dead, okay, is the way we should understand this. Well, verse 9, he says, "I was once alive apart from the law." Paul felt alive, okay? This is him in his experience. Doesn't mean that he wasn't dead in Adam, okay? He was dead in Adam. He was separated from God, but he didn't realize that, okay? This is him about coming to a personal understanding of his alienation from God. So as he encounters the law, prior to that, he felt alive. He encountered the law for the first time, and he felt pretty good, and he felt that God was pretty pleased with him. Okay? But the more he encountered the law, the more these desires kept cropping up, and he realized just how far he was from God. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this command, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. How did sin deceive Paul? What was the lie that sin told him when he encountered the law? These verses. He says, sin deceived me. How was Paul deceived? Okay, yeah. He looked at the law and thought, I could do that, or I do that. I do that, I can do that. I'm just fine. Okay. Sin said to Paul, you see that commandment there? You can keep that. And you'll do just fine. You're good with God. That's what sin told him. You can show everyone, including God, about all the goodness you have inside. Okay? That's what it did to him. Paul, that's not that far. You got it in you. You can do it. That's what sin said to him. When he read, you shall not covet, he's like, I'm ready for that. This is just, that's not a very big gulf at all. But lo and behold, as soon as he tried, he found coveting of every kind. He realized just how out of reach that commandment really was. There was a deception there. I'm doing just fine. He encounters it. He plunges into coveting of every kind. Okay? And of course, experientially, back when he's here, let's do that again, he felt alive. Yeah, you like that, Burke? He felt alive. He felt, yeah, I can do that. But then, as he plunged into coveting of every kind, in his experience, he died. He realized just how far from God he really was. Okay? So we're not talking in Adamic senses here of being separated from God. We're talking about his experience and how he felt. He felt alive. He encountered the commandment. He was very confident. But then once all this coveting was just stirred up inside of him, he realized just how far from God he was, and he felt dead. He felt how far he was from God. Well, this is going way back. I think this is, yeah.
But before
his conversion.
Sure.
Yeah, you know, I don't know if we could put a timeline on it. Certainly at some point he realized, you know, when that point was, obviously before he was converted. I mean, I think, you know, he's talking about, it's probably talking about a very long process of trying to combat this and realizing that he couldn't, okay? And yes, before he was converted, he came to the end of himself and realized that, you know, he was scoring really high in the practice, but he still desired things that God prohibited. Yes.
Right, the other one, you shall not murder. Okay, you kill him, you shall not commit adultery while you're kidding. This goes straight to the heart of
man. Right. Yes. And that's where, what's so interesting about this, it's not just about the bare knowledge of do this, don't do that, that's the law in parts. It's how deep sin is within us. It's like, okay, we can win on the outside, but still be losing on the inside. Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is what was going on the inside. We always go to the book of Acts and say, oh, I saw a bright light and all these kinds of things. Here and Philippians 3 would be the places that you would go and say, oh, this is what Paul believed. This is what he was thinking. This is what was in his heart. Okay. Yeah, this would be one of them. So people travel the same path when they encounter the law. It's kind of interesting when we go out and share at the door, right? We confront people with the law. And you'll get those people that maybe don't have a clue what the law says. And, you know, maybe you could name some of the commandments to them. And they're, yeah, okay, I'm good. They're the very early stages, okay? They're still back here. They're still back here, right? And then you get those people that maybe they're somewhere along this trajectory. And you say, well, you mind if I ask you a few questions to see if that's true? And they're like, uh-uh. You know, they've already encountered it enough to know. It's like, no, I'm not going to do so hot. Okay, I'm not going to do so well. Now, of course, what Paul goes on to describe is the answer, okay? The way that we can have genuine obedience is through the gospel, all right? It's through faith in the gospel. That is the solution here. It is not the law. The law does not do that for us. The law just plunged us into coveting of every kind. You say, yeah, but we're believers now. We've been freed from our sin master. The problem is that he'll go on to describe is that the reality that did this in his life still dwells in him. So that's what the law will do to the flesh. And it's not going to help as you think it will. It will only destroy you. Well, verse 12, he says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. When we think about this image here, okay, and what the law did, it deceived him, plunged him deeper into sin. He came to the realization of his separation from God. He speaks in terms of sin becoming utterly sinful, okay? Utterly sinful. In other words, what might have just been a notion or an intellectual knowledge prior to this work of the law, now it's a heart knowledge, okay? Now it's a knowledge that he sees the real problem, okay? He sees the depth of his sin problem. Conscience, again, gives you a notion of sinfulness, but the law drowns you in your sinfulness, okay? The law was given to those who are under the law, so that the whole world, okay, could experience this work of the law. The Gentiles will not be judged by the law. But what Paul experiences here in verses 7 through 13 is the work of the law, okay, that is for everyone. Okay, it's for everyone. You can just turn with me to 1 Timothy, and Paul states this very reality. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he says there, verse 6, for some men straying, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, which is another way of describing, you know, in Romans, how does Paul describe a righteous person? A believer. What's his key term in the book of Romans?
Justified.
Justified, yes. When we are justified, we are a righteous person in the sight of God. The law is not made for a righteous person. Okay? The law is not made for a righteous person. Where was I? Let's see. Righteous person. But for those that are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So there is a lawful use of the law. It's in accordance with the gospel, okay? It's that forerunner, that knowledge that must be there for us to repent. You're not going to go on. I mean, if you're still back thinking that, you know, still under the lie of the law, that you're a good person, that you're all right, that you can do that, then its work has not really been accomplished in your life. I don't know how long that takes. We talk about Paul, and, you know, he had been instructed in the law for decades prior to him coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But this work of the law is very much necessary. When you stop and think about it, the law made sin increase, okay? The law also made the need for more atonement and punishment that Christ received on the cross. But there's an upside, and that upside is found here in verses 7 through 13. The fact that this would, in fact, bring people to a knowledge of sin and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ. So, at any rate, any questions or thoughts? Yes. Okay. I've never tried that one. You know, and I wrestled with whether to share this or not, but, you know, it is a part of our human nature that when there's mystery there, there's curiosity, right? And, you know, a few years ago, we went out, bought a handgun, or actually, a guy up in Creighton gave me one. Gave me a handgun, and, you know, we talked about, you know, it's like, so how do you approach this with your kids? And he said, you know what, I unloaded, obviously, but I let them handle it, I let them do everything with it, I want to remove the mystery from it. Because there's something in human nature, when there's mystery surrounding something, curiosity killed the cat, that's what we always say, curiosity killed the cat. And for the most part, I think it's been effective. I don't think there's been any prohibited handling of the weapon when I haven't been around. So, but I have, I do think there is something to that. The more mystery that it surrounds something, the more our human nature, our flesh is just stirred up and we want it all the more. Yep. How much more for youth who, you know, aren't mature, just even, you know, humanly speaking, mature. All right. Who wants to start us out tonight?